from the book of Colossians. As we move through the book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And this morning, again, I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And this is really a central passage in the flow of the book of Colossians. And we looked last week at the beginning of this section, up through verse 10. This morning we will focus more on verses 11 through 15. So let's again, out of reverence for the Word of God, stand as we hear it read, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. The Spirit says, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we recognize the power that exists in it. It's Your Word that called the cosmos into being. It's Your Word that raised Lazarus from the dead. It's Your Word that speaks to hearts and calls men and women out of darkness. Father, we ask this morning that You would bless both the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that You would use it in our lives to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the course of the sermon that I had been reading from a book called How People Change by a pastor and counselor named Timothy Lane. And what I want to do this morning is open with a couple of case illustrations that he gives in the book, and in effect to sort of use this illustration and some insights from the book to give some structure and shape to the sermon this morning. Two of these case illustrations. Here's the first one. Craig is a single man in his 30s. He deals with the ups and downs of his depression every day. When he was 10, his father left the family and Craig was raised by his mother. During his childhood, his family moved 4 or 5 times, so Craig always felt like the new kid on the block. And then in his 20s, he met Julie. And for the first time, he felt like someone cared for him. His life finally seemed to come together. But 2 years later, his relationship with Julie fell apart. And in the 6 years since, Craig has hoped and prayed that Julie would come back to him. Craig grew up learning about the Bible and going to church. He considers himself a believer, but with his life and his emotions gone flat, he finds scripture passages and Christian advice boring and perhaps even repellent. You shouldn't think so much about yourself. Start thinking about others. Why aren't you reading your Bible more and attending church regularly? God is sovereign. Those responses do not work for Craig. They only breed more bitterness and depression. Craig wants help. He hates being unable to function. Craig heaps the normal difficulties of life onto a bigger pile of self-pity, bitterness, and despair. They seem like clear evidence that his life is a joke and that a distant God only plays games with him. Craig knows that something needs to change. But what and how? Here's the second one. Cindy and John have been married for 20 years. They have 6 children. For the past 16 years, they have put all their energy into career and family. John helps with the laundry, diapers, and housework. John and Cindy rarely argue. Their marriage is calm, but it is falling apart on the inside. John feels that Cindy doesn't appreciate his involvement or honor his role as her husband. Cindy feels disrespected by John. He doesn't ask for her input on crucial decisions. She finds out about them after the fact. Recently, John bought a car for their teenage son. Cindy found out about it when father and son drove it up into the driveway. This fueled the bitterness that she has harbored for most of their marriage. John and Cindy's patterns have existed for a long time. John thinks the marriage may be over. Though John and Cindy profess faith in Christ, attend church regularly, and pray together as a family, the facade is getting harder and harder to hold together. At any moment, it could come tumbling down. John and Cindy know something needs to change, but they feel stuck and hopeless. You know, and brothers and sisters, maybe you're able to take these illustrations and read some of your own circumstances and situations from time to time into them. But is there any hope for change for the people in these illustrations? Is there any hope for change for us when we find ourselves perhaps in similar situations? And brothers and sisters, to believers, the word of the one living and true God says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. And that hope is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is found in our union with Him. It is found in that mystery of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is found in what the Holy Spirit states in verses 9 and 10. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Or I think a more accurate rendering of the words, and one I like better, is you are filled in Him. In Christ the fullness of God dwells, and the fullness of God then dwells in you as Christ fills you up. Paul then goes on to elaborate what he means when he says that we are complete, that we are filled in Christ. He says, in Him you were circumcised. You were buried with Him in baptism. You were raised together with Him through faith. He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. There is power to change. But we need to be clear as to the hope that this passage gives us regarding change. Because often what we think needs to be changed is our circumstances. You know, what needs to be changed is my financial situation, or my looks, or my marriage, or my health. And the hope that's presented here for change in this passage is not that your circumstances will change. Oftentimes what we think needs to be changed is the other person. You know, everything would be so much better in my life if they were changed. I've had people say to me, you need to fix my spouse. You need to deal with my spouse. But the hope that is presented in this passage is not that the other person will change. Oftentimes we think what needs to change is our behavior. I need to be a nicer spouse. I need to be more patient with my kids. I need to stop letting other people's opinions bother me. I need to stop visiting certain internet sites. And all of that might be true, but the hope that is presented here is more than that just your behavior will change. The hope that is presented in Colossians is that you, the believer, can be changed from the inside out because of the change that God has already enacted in your life through Jesus Christ. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of the Son of His love. You were once alienated from God, but now you've been reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ. And in our verses this morning, God says that you have been filled with Jesus Christ. Just like you could take a pitcher and you could fill it up with lemonade. You are filled with Christ. And because you are filled with Christ, where there was death, you are now filled with life. Where there was bondage, you are now filled with freedom. Where there was guilt, you are now filled with grace and forgiveness. Because you are filled with Christ, you have a new power to live for Christ. Because you are filled with Christ, you have a new record. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. Again, that overall arching theme for the book of Colossians, I've said, is that you might know Christ and grow in Christ. And our theme specifically for the sermon this morning is that there is hope for change because you have been filled with Jesus Christ. I feel a little bit like Barack Obama up here. But I've got a better message. There is hope for change. Because you've been filled with Christ. 2 points. The first one longer than the second. First of all, being filled with Christ means you have the power to live a new life. You know, this is not a point that Paul hasn't made already yet in Colossians. But now in these verses, he drives it home. Verse 11. In Christ, you were circumcised. Past tense. Sort of an interesting choice of terms. You have been circumcised in Christ. I don't believe I have ever said that to any congregation I've preached to. You've been circumcised with Christ. But this is what Paul says. This is what I say this morning. Circumcision is a surgical procedure. It's a cutting away of the male foreskin, a small portion of skin. And in the Old Testament era, God had established circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he had made with his people. A sign of the relationship that he established with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And circumcision was the outward sign of that relationship. Just like my wedding ring is an outward sign of my marriage relationship with Trish. Circumcision was an outward sign that marked the Israelites as the people of God. But it was an outward sign that was a symbol of the necessity of a greater inward reality. You know, as the Old Testament put it, the outward physical circumcision was a picture of the need for the heart to be circumcised. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That outward cutting off of skin pictured the necessity for the old sinful nature to be cut off. And that's what truly needed to be cut off to be among the people of God. And Paul says here to believers, he says that you have undergone the circumcision that has been made, that has been done without hands. You know, Paul here is not talking about a literal physical circumcision that was performed by a priest or a doctor. He's talking about the circumcision that has been done by God. In effect, Paul says a spiritual surgery has been performed in the life of the believer. You know, you go in for a surgery, lots of times something is taken out. Tonsils are taken out. An appendix is taken out. It's cut off. It's removed. A spiritual surgery has taken place here. But it's not a piece of flesh that has been removed. It's the body of flesh, Paul says. The body of flesh that is removed in the circumcision of Christ. You know, and I'm interpreting this phrase, putting off, stripping off, the body of flesh, to mean that what has been done is that our old sinful nature has been cut away. The New King James puts it by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The NIV translates the phrase, you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. In effect, that what the Old Testament rite of circumcision pictured, you know, the need for our hearts to be circumcised, the need for that sinful nature to be cut away, has been accomplished in our lives by Jesus Christ. Being filled with Christ means you have the power to live a new life. Because in Christ you have been circumcised. That sinful nature has been stripped away. And then Paul goes on to say, in Christ, you've been given new life. It's not just that something has been taken away, something else has come. You were buried with Christ, Paul says. You know, in effect, meaning that your old sinful self has been put to death. It was buried with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ. The end of verse 13, He has made you alive together with Him. New life has come in the place of the old. You know, this is Halloween time. TV shows, you know, they present scary movies, they have monster movies. And in monster movies, at some point, the monster is almost always killed. He's put to death. But he always comes back to life. He's never dead completely. He always comes back to life. But he doesn't come back to life as something nicer. Oh, hi. I'm so happy to see you. Maybe we could get together and have lunch or something. That's not what he comes back to life as. He always comes back as the same horrible monster that he was. But that's not the case for the believer. You were spiritually dead in trespasses, Paul says. You have been made spiritually alive. When your old self went into the grave, it was replaced by something different. It is a new man. It is a new woman that has risen with Christ. And that's where Paul goes in chapter 3. If you were then raised with Christ, you have this new life, you're this new person, seek those things which are above. You've been raised with Christ. You have new life in Christ. And Paul says the reality of that new life is pictured in your baptism. Verse 12, you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. You know, Paul makes plain that it is the gift of faith that is the instrument that unites you to Christ. You were raised with Him through faith. You know, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that you were raised through faith in Christ. He says, but you were raised through faith in the working of God. You were raised through faith in the power of God, the end of verse 12. I think Paul makes a statement about faith there, that our faith, the faith that saves, is not just some sort of mental agreement concerning certain facts concerning Christ. It's a faith that embraces. It's a faith that rests on the power of God. It's a faith that results in a relationship with God. Paul makes plain that it's that faith that God gives us that is the instrument that unites us to Christ. But that relationship that comes by means of faith is pictured in baptism. That is what was pictured in the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. That cutting away of the sinful nature. It has been accomplished by Christ in our lives. And what has been accomplished by Christ, the cutting away of the sinful nature, the washing away of sin, is now pictured in the sacrament of baptism. The Old Testament sign of circumcision has been replaced with the New Testament sign of baptism. You know, this is an important passage on the understanding of baptism and the meaning of baptism. And both Baptists and Presbyterians use it in support of their position as to who should be baptized. Obviously, I think it lends support to the position of infant baptism. You know, that as Paul ties the two sacraments together, our understanding of circumcision, including who was to be circumcised, believers and their children, has to shape our understanding of baptism, including who should be baptized, believers and their children. And there's much that could be said about that, but I'm not going to say it this morning. I'm going to let you read Brian's book. But I'm not going to go further down that path because Paul's point here is not to have a theological discussion on the sacraments. But he's speaking about the life that we have in Christ. Being filled with Christ means the power to live a new life. In Christ, you have not only been circumcised, but you have been buried and risen again. And as a result of the work of Christ, as a result of our union with Christ, there is hope for change. And brothers and sisters, we need hope. Because we all struggle with sin. to varying degrees at different times in different ways, we struggle with sin. You know, we have to remember that as Christians, we live between two worlds. You know, yes, absolutely, spiritually, we've been given new life in Christ, we've been raised with Him spiritually, but we're not yet in heaven. We know new life in Christ, but we know it in the midst of a fallen world that is filled with temptation. This transformation that we undergo, in one sense, is not instantaneous. There is a process by which our new life is lived out. And so we know struggle. And we can see parts of our stories in the story of those illustrations, in the story of Craig, in the story of John and Cindy. But brothers and sisters, what I think Paul would say, what I think the Spirit emphasizes, is that the truth of the gospel has to affect how we struggle against sin. The truth of the fact that in Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, has to affect how we struggle against sin. In Christ, the flesh, the sinful nature, does not dominate. The flesh, the sinful nature, is not Lord and Master. You know, Paul will say elsewhere in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, as I noted a couple of weeks ago, our union with Jesus Christ redefines who we are. And we need to hear the Word of God and work, brothers and sisters, to make the union that we have with Jesus Christ the governing definition of our lives. Again, we can define our lives and ourselves in so many different ways. You know, in the illustration given at the beginning of the sermon, Craig is not thinking of himself as circumcised, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. He thinks of himself, he defines himself as a depressed person. And the depression then is the functional identity out of which he acts, reacts, interprets, responds to life. Everything is wrong. I can't do anything right. There's no point, there's no hope, there's no future. You know, in the illustration, John and Cindy are not defining themselves or their marriage by their union with Christ. They're defining themselves primarily by their failing marriage and secondarily as Christians. And that's the functional identity out of which they act and react and interpret. Oh, he did it again. She did it again. How they respond to life and to situations, and nothing changes, it only gets worse. You know, again, in our own lives, we can so often not define ourselves primarily by our union with Christ, primarily by that identity that we are circumcised, buried, and raised up with Christ, but by something else. I'm the person with chronic health problems. I'm the person with the dead-end job, or the glorious job. I'm the person with all of these achievements, or the person with none of these achievements. We can define ourselves primarily by what other people think of us. I'm the hard worker. I'm the slacker. Young people, maybe you define yourself by what you'll be someday. Someday I'll be this. Someday I'll be this. And those things become our functional identity. It affects how we act and react and interpret and respond. And if our functional identity is poor, things become oppressive. Life becomes oppressive. And if our functional identity is based on these other things and it's positive, you know, it's a little bit of a mirage because your good health will fade. Things will someday go wrong. And we can find ourselves working desperately to hold on to these positive things. I have to make sure this person thinks well of me. I have to hold on to these achievements or this position. Or what would I be? Again, we can define ourselves in so many ways, but according to Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, here, believer, is who you are. Here is who you are. You have been circumcised with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. That's to be your functional identity. You know, according to Paul, Craig in the illustration is not a depressed Christian. Rather, he's a Christian who struggles with depression. And there is a difference. There is a difference. He's not a depressed Christian. He's a Christian who struggles with depression. There's little hope for change in the first, but there's much in the second. There's much in the second. John and Cindy in the illustration are not a couple with a bad marriage who happen to be Christians, but they are Christians. They are Christians struggling in their marriage. Brothers and sisters, we are not people with health problems and trials and tough jobs who happen to be Christians. We are Christians. We are Christians, circumcised, buried, raised again, who find ourselves in a variety of situations with a variety of gifts. We are united to Jesus Christ, and that identity means something, and it needs to mean something to us. It needs to mean something to us. Because I am united to Christ, because I've been buried, because I am raised with Christ, because of the mystery of God, Christ in me, it means that there is hope, there is power, that you can respond to old situations in new ways today. Hope that you can be a little more patient, a little less fearful, a little less need to have to hold on to control, a little less lustful. Because you have been circumcised. The sinful nature has been stripped away. It's not Lord and Master. You've been raised with Christ. There is hope that today you can do a little more faithfully what is right in thought and word and action because you are united to Christ. Because you are in the circle. And it's a circle of blessing. It's a circle of blessing. There is hope. There is the hope of glory. That one day, on that great day, you will be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. And God is at work in you now toward that end. And brothers and sisters, understand that the power, the hope for change, is ultimately, it's not found in rules and regulations. It's not found in chanting 50 times when you wake up in the morning, I will be more patient, I will be more patient, I will be more patient. It's not found in wearing a rubber band around your wrist so you can snap it until the anger goes away. It's not found in just getting rid of the computer or some other process because none of those things ultimately change the heart. The hope for change is found in the work of Christ for me and in me, and that does affect the heart. You know, now yes, as a means of fostering change, there might be some advice given. There might be things that you need to do or not do. Maybe you do need to get rid of the computer. You know, maybe you need to memorize some verses or maybe all sorts of things. But even those things, those practical steps, are to be the outworking of because of who I am in Christ. Because I have been changed, because I'm united to Christ, I'm wanting to put to death those things in my life. I want to stay in this circle of blessing. And so I look to remove those temptations. you know, as Paul says, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. But our identity in Christ needs to mean something to us. There is hope, there is power that you can respond to old situations in new ways. And brothers and sisters, we need to let our union with Christ not only govern how we see ourselves, but we need to let it govern and define how we view the situations we find ourselves in. Because again, with regard to change, the temptation is always to say that it's the situation that needs to be changed. It's the circumstances that need to be changed. I need a better job. I need my health to improve. I need to get away from these people. I need to have my spouse change. But brothers and sisters, our union with Christ, the dramatic change that God has already accomplished in our lives in bringing us out of the dominion of darkness and into His kingdom needs to cause us to realize that where God is really at work to bring change is not in changing my circumstances, but in changing me. You know, that's revealed in Paul's prayers to the church. You know, the Apostle Paul writes all these epistles. Writes to all of these Christians struggling with various things. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think Paul ever prays that their situation will change. Paul never prays, "I hope they stop persecuting you." You know, "I hope you get that better job." It doesn't seem that he prays that way. What he does is he prays for them to change. The beginning of Colossians, back in chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, we ask, here's what we pray for, we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to God. He doesn't pray for Julie to come back. Doesn't pray for your husband to start including you in on decisions. Not that it's wrong to pray for those things. But what Paul prays for in light of what's happened in the life of believers is that they would further change. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that God, in effect, is after us. He's after our hearts. You know, you could interpret the phrase, "I'm filled with Jesus," as meaning that Jesus meets all my needs. The problem, though, is that we then define our needs. I need a better husband. I need better circumstances. I need this emptiness filled and so forth. And then if Jesus doesn't meet what we believe our needs to be, we say something's not working. But God defines what our needs are. And it has more to do with our holiness than our happiness. You know, I came across this C.S. Lewis quote. It's a great quote. Lewis writes, "In an awful and surprising truth, we are objects of God's love. You ask for a loving God, you have one. But God's love is not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. God's love is not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest. God's love is a consuming fire. He is the Lord that made the world. His love for you is as persistent as an artist's love for his work. He wants to get it right, and so He is at work in you to bring change, to conform you to the image of His Son. God will bring trials into life in order to deal with sin, in order to expose sin, in order that we might be moved to cry out that God would bring change in us. You know, to go back to the illustration. You know, Craig, the young man, perhaps what he is perceiving as the failure of God's love in his life is really evidence of God's love in his life. Because he's exposing the sin in his heart that needs to be addressed and dealt with and put off. And God is at work at bringing that change. Maybe with John and Cindy, with John bringing the car home, you know, what Cindy would call the final straw is not the final straw to deal with John, but the final straw maybe to cause her to deal with things in her own heart. Brothers and sisters, as He comes into our life, it produces thorns or it produces fruit. And God is after fruit. And because you have received Christ as Lord, because you are rooted and built up and established in Him, by grace you are able to bear that fruit. There is hope for change. Because being filled with Christ means the power to live a new life. And secondly, being filled with Christ means hope for change because Christ has paid the penalty. Because in Christ, the penalty has been paid. In one sense, the power to live a new life would mean very little without a new record. You know, without God having dealt with the sins of our past. But He has done that. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, Paul speaks of a handwriting of requirements. A certificate of debt, some translations read. A written code. It's the language of an IOU. It's a bond of debt signed by the debtor. It's a reference to the demands of God, to the law of God. And the requirement placed upon us as God's creatures to keep those laws. Pastor Kent Hughes said the Jews had contracted to obey the law of Moses, and the Gentiles had countersigned through their consciousness to keep the moral law as they understood it. But we are unable to square accounts with God. The burden of guilt's too immense. We've broken the law in too many ways. And so Paul says the handwriting of requirements was against us. It was hostile to us. It was opposed to us. You know, it's like walking in for a job interview and knowing that you're not going to get it because of your past record. You know, you could picture here being out in the old Wild West, you know, with the wanted posters hanging. And it's got your name on it. Because of crimes committed against God. The law of God was hostile toward us. But Jesus, the text says, has taken this handwriting of requirements, this certificate of debt, out of the way. He has taken it away. He has wiped it away by nailing it to the cross. He takes our debt, our sin, upon Himself, and He suffers the penalty that it deserves on our behalf, and our record becomes clean by faith in Christ. You know, more than just canceled. It is removed completely. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over His own head to the cross. I pulled into the parking lot this morning. There's Jerry's green van, the ServPro van. You know, fire and water damage restoration. And the tagline, I don't know if I get this exactly right, as if it never even happened. You know, the restoration will be so great, it's as if never even happened. That's Christ's work for us on the cross. With regard to our sins as we stand before God. It's as it never even happened. The wanted posters have been removed. You know, maybe we still deal with the consequences of sin here, but there is nothing on our record as we stand before God. Nothing can be brought against you. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. And Paul goes on to say He has disarmed rulers and authorities. You know, the rulers and authorities are those that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Jesus, Paul writes, has disarmed them. You know, again, you could picture the old Western. Everyone lay down your guns. Because it's over. Verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The image there is of a Roman triumphal victory march. You know, Roman generals would announce their victories in distant lands by parading their defeated prisoners, the defeated officers, through the streets of the city at the conclusion of a great parade. Jesus has triumphed over our enemies. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that there is no one, if you are a believer in Christ, that can bring an accusation before you against God. You know, there's a story that Martin Luther, the great church reformer, had a dream in which he was visited by Satan, who brought Luther a record of his life, of all his sins, that was written in Luther's own hand. And Satan said to him, "Is that true? Did you write this?" And Luther was terrified, but he had to confess that it was true. And then scroll after scroll is unrolled, all these lists of sins. And Satan wrings the same confession from Luther over and over again. "Did you write this? Is it true?" And Luther has to say, "Yes, yes, yes." And as Satan prepares to leave to take the accusations to God, Luther says, "It is true. Every word of it. But right across all of it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Brothers and sisters, the work of Christ means that we are not helpless victims. We are not bound to serve Satan or environment or the flesh. In Christ there is hope for change. Because in Christ, you not only have a new power within you. In Christ, circumcised, buried, and raised again, you have a new status before God. You're not a condemned sinner, you're a forgiven sinner. God will not hold your sins against you. God's love for you, believer, is not based on your performance or how your children perform. You don't have to earn His goodwill. God's love for you is based on the performance of His Son. And there is freedom in that. There is joy in that. And as you struggle with sin, brothers and sisters, don't let that struggle drive you from Christ. Let it drive you to Christ, even as you struggle with sin. You know, in the midst of that struggle, appreciate what Christ has done for you all the more. He died for those sins that you struggle with. Brothers and sisters, as you stand before God, there is always, if you will, the clean slate. You know, sometimes when, you know, particularly with kids, you know, you're playing a game, you're drawing a picture, and something goes wrong immediately. Immediately. "Oh, no, that's not what I meant to do. I want to start over. Can we start over?" And you struggle against sin, you can always start over. Will you stumble? Yes, we will all stumble. But there is always place for confession and repentance. You can always come to the throne of grace. It's not one more sin piled up on another great sin. "Oh, I didn't mean to do that," and it's crumpled up. And now there's this huge high pile of crumple. It's not one more thrown on the pile. Because He has canceled the written code that was against us, having nailed it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, it means that there's a freedom to deal honestly with sin in our lives. You know, often we don't want to deal with it. We don't want our sin exposed. But you see, brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ, because you have been circumcised, buried, and raised again, it can be brought forth. It can be dealt with. It can be forgiven. We can and need to pray that the Spirit of God would search our hearts and that He would pull up that self-love and pull up that idolatry and pull up where we're bound, you know, to the opinions of others and we serve that as an idol, or we're bound to a certain standard of performance and we serve that as an idol. There's a freedom because of who we are in Christ, because we're in that circle, that God can pull those things up and we can deal with them and root them out of our lives. And as those things come to the surface of our lives, that we don't have to be depressed about it, because the penalty for it's already been paid. And the power to change has been given. There is hope for change because being filled with Christ means the penalty has been paid. Again, the theme for Colossians, that you might know Christ and grow in Christ. Brothers and sisters, believers, there is hope for change because you've been filled with Christ. Not always easy. Not without pain. You know, but frequently not changing is also not also easy. And there's pain with that. But there is hope for change because we've been filled with Christ. We have been cleansed from sin, from the condemnation of the law, and the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us, having given new life and a power to grow in Christ's likeness. By grace, we are free to live and act and think in new and surprising ways. As you therefore, Paul says, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, may we live in the power and the freedom that God has given us, and by grace walk in Jesus Christ more and more consistently for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what has been done in our lives as believers. We thank You that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Your Son, that we who were once alienated from God have been brought near and reconciled. Father, fix in our hearts, fix in our minds that we were circumcised by the cutting off of that sinful nature. The circumcision of Jesus Christ. That we have been buried with Christ. That we have been raised with Christ. Father, imprint that on our hearts and minds, and that we would live out of that. And Father, that we would rejoice in the freedom that comes from that and in the hope that there is. Father, we ask that You would give us grace, that as we have received Christ the Lord, that we might walk in Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.